266. The spies, in my opinion, are, on the one hand, those who offer hope of good things are the reasonings born of faith, which confirm hope for the good things laid up for us. On the other hand, the reasonings of the adversary would be those who reject better hopes and blunt faith in the things reported. Moses considered no report of the opponents trustworthy, but accepted the man who gave a more favorable report of that land. 267. Joshua was the one who led the better mission, and he made the things reported trustworthy by his own confirmation. When Moses looked at him, he had a steady, firm hope for the future, finding proof of that land's abundance in the bunch of grapes which Joshua had carried back on poles. Of course, when you hear of Joshua telling about that land and about a bunch of grapes hanging on the wood, you perceive what it is that he sees which makes him secure in his hopes. 268. What is the bunch of grapes suspended from the wood but that bunch suspended from the wood in the last days, whose blood becomes a saving drink for those who believe? Moses spoke to us of this ahead of time when he said in a figure, "They drank the blood of the grape." By this, he signifies the saving passion. The brazen serpent. 269. Again the way led through the desert, and the people lost hope in the good things promised and were reduced to thirst. Moses again made water flow in the desert for them. When it is perceived spiritually, this account teaches us what the mystery of repentance is. Those who turn to the stomach, the flesh, and the Egyptian pleasures, after having once tasted the rock, are sentenced to be excluded from partaking in good things. 270. But they can, by repentance, again find the rock which they abandoned and again open the spring of water for themselves and again take their fill. The rock gives forth water to Moses, who believed that Joshua's spying is truer than his opponents. Moses, who looked to the bunch of grapes which for our sakes was suspended and shed blood, and Moses, who by the wood prepared water to gush from the rock again for them. 271. But the people had not yet learned to keep in step with Moses' greatness. They were still drawn down to the slavish passions and were inclined to the Egyptian pleasures. The history shows by this that human nature is especially drawn to this passion, being led to the disease along thousands of ways. 272. As a physician by his treatment prevents a disease from prevailing, so Moses does not permit the disease to cause death. Their unruly desires produce serpents which injected deadly poison into those they bit. The great lawgiver, however, rendered the real serpents powerless by the image of a serpent. 273. This would be an appropriate time to explain the figure. There is one antidote for these evil passions: the purification of our souls, which takes place through the mystery of godliness. The chief act of faith in the mystery is to look to him who suffered the passion for us. The cross is the passion, so that whoever looks to it, as the text relates, is not harmed by the poison of desire. 274. To look to the cross means to render one's whole life dead and crucified to the world, unmoved by evil. Truly it is, as the prophet says, "They nail their own flesh with the fear of God." The nail would be the self-control that holds the flesh. 275. Since therefore unruly desires brought forth the deadly serpents from the earth, for every offspring of evil desire is a serpent, the law prefigures for us what is clear in the wood. This figure is a likeness of a serpent, and not a serpent itself, as the great Paul himself says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sin is the real serpent, and whoever deserts to sin takes on the nature of the serpent. 276. Man then is freed from sin through him who assumed the form of sin and became like us, who had turned into the form of the serpent. He keeps the bites from causing death, but the beasts themselves are not destroyed. By beasts I mean desires. For although the evil of death which follows sins does not prevail against those who look to the cross, the lust of flesh against spirit has not completely ceased to exist. 277. In fact, the gnawings of desire are frequently active even in the faithful. Nevertheless, the person who looks to the one lifted up on the wood rejects passion, diluting the poison with the fear of the commandment as with a medicine. The voice of the Lord teaches clearly that the serpent lifted up in the desert is a symbol of the mystery of the cross when he says, "The Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert." The true priesthood. 278. Again, sin advanced in evil succession in its customary way, progressing consistently as in an evil series. And the lawgiver, like a physician, accommodated the remedy to what the evil had produced. When the bite of the serpents was ineffective against those who looked to the likeness of the serpent, you certainly perceive the figure through what has been said. Another stratagem was contrived by him, who with infinite variety devises such things against us. 279. It is possible even now to see this happening on many occasions, for when some individuals punish the passion of desire by living a disciplined life, they thrust themselves into the priesthood, and with human zeal and selfish ambition they arrogate to themselves God's ministry. He whom the history accuses of producing evil in men leads them to the subsequent sin. 280. When those who were lusting believed in the one lifted up on the wood, the earth stopped bringing forth serpents to bite them, and they then thought themselves to be above the venomous bites. It is then, when lustful desire leaves them, that the disease of arrogance enters in its place. Judging that to keep to their assigned place was too lowly a thing, they thrust themselves into the honor of the priesthood and contentiously thrust out those who had obtained this ministry from God. They were swallowed up by the yawning chasm and were destroyed. All of those left on the earth were burned to ashes by lightning. The scripture teaches in the history, I think, that when one arrogantly exalts himself, he ends by falling even below the earth. And perhaps, if viewed through these events, arrogance might not unreasonably be defined as a downward ascent. 281. Do not be surprised if popular opinion leads to the opposite notion, for the masses think that the word arrogance means being above others. But the truth of the narrative confirms our definition. For if those who elevate themselves above others in some way go downward, as the earth opens a chasm for them, no one should argue with the definition of arrogance as an abject fall. 282. Moses instructs those who see this to be moderate, and not to be puffed up by their right conduct, but always to keep a good disposition in the present. Overcoming one's pleasures does not mean being no longer liable to be seized by another kind of passion, for every passion is a fall as long as it is a passion. The diversity in passions does not mean a different kind of fall. The man who slipped on slippery passion has fallen, as has the man who was tripped by arrogance. The intelligent man should prefer no kind of fall, but every fall should be equally avoided as long as it is a fall. 283. So if you should now see someone purifying himself to some degree of the disease of pleasure and with great zeal considering himself above others, as he thrusts himself into the priesthood, realize that this man whom you see is someone who is falling to earth by his lofty arrogance. For in what follows, the law teaches that the priesthood is something divine and not human. It teaches this in the following manner. 284. Having marked the rods which he received from each tribe with the name of those who gave them, Moses placed them on the altar. The result was that one rod became a testimony to the heavenly ordination, for it was distinguished over the others by a divine miracle. This happened. The rods of the others remained as they were, but the rod of the priest took root by itself, not through any extraneous moisture, but through the power which was placed in it by God, and brought forth branches and fruit, and the fruit ripened. The fruit was a nut. 285. By this event all the people were instructed in discipline. In the fruit that Aaron's rod produced, it is fitting to perceive the kind of life that must characterize the priesthood, namely, a life self-controlled, tough and dried in appearance, but containing on the inside, hidden and invisible, what can be eaten. It becomes visible when the food ripens and the hard shell is stripped off, and the wood-like covering of the meat is removed. 286. If you should discover the life of the priest we are discussing to be quince-like, fragrant and rose-colored, like the lives of many who are adorned with linen and purple, and who fatten themselves at rich tables, and who drink pure wine and anoint themselves with the best myrrh, and who make use of whatever seems pleasant to those who have a taste for a life of luxury, then you would with good cause apply to this situation the word of the gospel. When I look at your fruit, I do not recognize the priestly tree by it. The priesthood has one fruit and this kind of life another. The fruit of the one is self-control, that of the other is self-indulgence. The fruit of the priesthood does not mature from earthly moisture, but this kind of fruit has many streams of pleasure which flow from underneath, by which life's fruit is brought to a state of ripeness like this. The Royal Way, 287. When the people are purified of this passion, then they cross through the foreign life. As the law leads them along the royal highway, they deviate from it in no way at all. It is easy for a traveler to turn aside. Suppose two precipices form a high narrow pass. From its middle the person crossing it veers at his peril in either direction, for the chasm on either side swallows the person who turns aside. In the same way, the law requires the person who keeps in step with it not to leave the way which is, as the Lord says, narrow and hard, to the left or to the right. 288. This teaching lays down that virtue is discerned in the mean. Accordingly, all evil naturally operates in a deficiency of or an excess of virtue. In the case of courage, cowardice is the lack of virtue and rashness is its excess. What is pure of each of these is seen to lie between these corresponding evils and is virtue. In the same way, all other things which strive for the better also somehow take the middle road between the neighboring evils. 289. Wisdom holds to the mean between shrewdness and simplicity. Neither the wisdom of the serpent nor the simplicity of the dove is to be praised, if one should choose either of these with respect to itself alone. Rather, it is the disposition which closely unites these two by the mean that is virtue. The person who lacks moderation is a libertine, and he who goes beyond moderation has his conscience branded, as the apostle says. For the one has given himself up without restraint to pleasures, and the other defiles marriage as if it were adultery. The disposition observed in the mean between these two is moderation. 290. Since, as the Lord says, this world lies in wickedness, and everything opposed to virtue, which is wickedness, is foreign to those who follow the law, the man who in his life makes his way through this world will safely conclude this necessary journey. Of virtue, if he truly keeps to the highway which is hardened and smoothed by virtue and will under no circumstances be turned aside to any byways because of evil. Balaam and the daughters of Moab. 291. Since, as has been said, the assault of the adversary accompanies the ascent of virtue and seeks out corresponding opportunities to subvert toward evil, as the people improve in the godly life, the adversary launches another attack such as experts in warfare use. These latter, when they estimate that their adversary has superior power in open battle, lay their plans for an ambush. In the same way, evil's general no longer brings his power to bear openly against those empowered by the law and virtue, but he carries out his assault secretly by laying ambushes for them. 292. He calls in magic as his ally against those whom he assaults. The history says this magic is a diviner and augur who derived his presumably harmful power from the working of demons to use it against the adversaries and was paid by the ruler of the Midianites to curse those who live to God, but actually he turned the curse into a blessing. We perceive through the sequence of the things previously contemplated that magic is ineffective against those who live in virtue. On the contrary, those fortified by divine help prevail over every onslaught. 293. The history gives witness of divination by observing birds when it says of the one mentioned that he possessed powers of divination and received counsel from birds. Before this, it testifies that he was taught things about his immediate undertaking by the braying of his ass, because he usually received advice by the sounds made by irrational animals under demonic influence. Scripture clearly describes the utterance of the ass. It shows in this way that those who had previously been overtaken by deceit of demons have come to the point that, instead of reasoning, they accept teaching, which comes to them from paying attention to the sound of irrational animals. By paying attention to the ass, he was instructed by those very things which had deceived him, and learned that the power of those against whom he was hired was invincible. 294. In the gospel history also, the legion, the horde of demons, was ready to oppose the authority of the Lord. When he who has power over all things drew near, legion hailed his superior power and did not hide the truth that this was the divine nature which at the appropriate time punishes those who have sinned. For the voice of the demon says, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God, and that you have come here to torture us before the time." The same thing happened earlier when the demonic power which accompanied the diviner taught Balaam that the people of God are invincible. 295. But, as we bring the history into harmony with our earlier investigations, we say that whoever wishes to utter a curse against those who live in virtue can bring forth no harmful and maledictory sound at all, but that the curse turns into a blessing. What we mean is this: railing reproach does not touch those who live virtuously. 296. For how can the man without possessions be reviled for covetousness? How can someone go around preaching on profligacy to the man who lives a retiring and secluded life? Or about temper to the mild man? Or about luxury to the man of moderate habits? Or about any other blamable things to those who are renowned for their opposites? Their goal is to present their life blameless, in order that, as the Apostle says, any opponent will be at a loss, with no accusation to make against us. Wherefore the voice of the one who has been called in to deliver the curse says, "How shall I curse one whom God does not curse?" That is to say, how shall I revile someone who has given no ground for reviling, whose life is impervious to evil because he looks to God? 297. When the inventor of evil failed in this, he still did not stop completely conniving against those he was assaulting. But, resorting to that trickery characteristic of him, he through pleasure again enticed nature to evil. Pleasure is truly like evil's bait. When it is thrown out lightly, it draws gluttonous souls to the fish hook of destruction. Especially through licentious pleasure is nature, when it is not on guard, drawn aside to evil. This is indeed what took place on that occasion. 298. For those who prevailed over the enemy's arms, who proved every assault made with iron weapons weaker than their own power, and who by their might turned their enemy's line of battle, were themselves wounded by feminine darts of pleasure. Those who were stronger than men were conquered by women. As soon as the women appeared to them, showing off comeliness instead of weapons, they forgot their manly strength and dissipated their vigor in pleasure. 299. It was only to be expected that some among them would be filled with lust for unlawful intercourse with foreigners. But intimacy with evil meant estrangement from the assistance of the good. Immediately God began to war against them. The zealous Phinehas, however, did not wait to have sin purged by heavenly decision. He himself became at once judge and jury. 300. Having been moved to wrath against the men who were filled with lust, he did the work of a priest by purging the sin with blood. Not the blood of some guiltless animal which had no part in the stain of licentiousness, but the blood of those who were joined with one another in evil. The spear, by piercing the two bodies conjointly, stayed divine justice, mixing pleasure with the death of those who sinned. 301. The history, it seems to me, offers some advice profitable to men. It teaches us that of the many passions which afflict men's thinking, there is none so strong as the disease of pleasure. That those Israelites who were manifestly stronger than the Egyptian cavalry and had prevailed over the Amalekites, and had shown themselves awesome to the next nation, and then had prevailed over the troops of the Midianites, were enslaved by this sickness at the very moment they saw the foreign women only shows, as I have said, that pleasure is an enemy of ours that is hard to fight and difficult to overcome. 302. By vanquishing by her very appearance those who had not been conquered by weapons, pleasure raised a trophy of dishonor against them and held up their shame to public scorn. Pleasure showed that she makes men beasts. The irrational animal impulse to licentiousness made them forget their human nature. They did not hide their excess, but adorned themselves with the dishonor of passion and beautified themselves with the stain of shame as they wallowed like pigs in the slimy mire of uncleanness, openly for everyone to see. 303. What then are we taught by this account? This, that now having learned what great power for evil the disease of pleasure possesses, we should conduct our lives as far removed from it as possible. Otherwise the disease may find some opening against us, like fire whose very proximity causes an evil flame. Solomon teaches this in wisdom when he says that one should not walk upon hot coals with bare feet, or hide fire in his bosom. So also, it is in our power to remain unaffected by passion as long as we stay far away from the thing that inflames. If we come close enough to step on this burning heat, the fire of desire will burn in our breast, and so it will follow that we are burned both in our feet and our breast. 304. In order that we might be kept far from such evil, the Lord in the Gospel with his own voice cuts out the very root of evil, namely the desire which arises through sight. When he teaches that the person who welcomes passion by his taking a look gives an opening to the disease harmful to himself, for the evils of the passions, like a plague, when once they have gained possession of the critical parts, stop only at death, the perfection of the servant. 305. I think there is no need to prolong the discourse by presenting to the reader the whole life of Moses as an example of virtue, for to anyone straining to the higher life what has been said provides amply for true wisdom. To anyone who shows weakness in toiling for virtue, there would be no gain, even if many more things should be written than what has been said. 306. Nevertheless, let us not forget our definition in the prologue. There we affirm that the perfect life was such that no description of its perfection hinders its progress. The continual development of life to what is better is the soul's way to perfection. We would do well by bringing our discourse up to the end of Moses' life to show the certainty of the definition of perfection which we have proposed. 307. For he who elevates his life beyond earthly things through such a sense never fails to become even loftier than he was until, as I think, like an eagle in all things, his life may be seen above and beyond the cloud whirling around the ether of spiritual ascent. 308. He was born when the Egyptians considered a Hebrew birth an offense. When the tyrant ruling at that time punished by his law every boy who was born, Moses triumphed over the murderous law, being saved at first by his parents, and then by the very persons who laid down the law. And those who desired his death by law actually exercised great care not only for his life, but also for his highly esteemed education by introducing the youth to all wisdom. 309. After this, he stood above human honor and beyond royal dignity, considering it to be stronger and more royal to keep watch for virtue and to be beautified with its adornment than to be a spearman and to wear royal adornment. 310. Then he saved his countrymen and struck down the Egyptian. In this we see by our interpretative contemplation both the friend and the enemy of the soul. Next, he made his retirement the teacher of lofty matters, and in this way his understanding was enlightened by the light which shone from the bush. And then he made haste to share with his countrymen the good things which came to him from God. 311. On that occasion he demonstrated his power in two ways, by warding off his opponents with ingenious blows one after the other, and by doing good to his countrymen. He led this people through the sea on foot without making a fleet of ships for himself. Instead, he made their faith a ship for crossing through the water. He made the bottom of the sea dry land for the Hebrews, and the dry land sea for the Egyptians. 312. He sang the victory song. He was led by the pillar. He was enlightened by the heavenly fire. He prepared a table out of the food which came down to him from above. He drew water from the rock. He stretched forth his hands to destroy the Amalekites. He ascended the mountain. He entered the darkness. He heard the trumpet. He approached the divine nature. He was enclosed by the heavenly tabernacle. He adorned the priesthood. He built the tabernacle. He ordered life by the laws. He successfully waged his last wars in the manner we have described. 313. As the last of his right actions, he punished licentiousness through the priesthood. This was signified by the wrath that Phinehas showed against passion. After all these things, he went to the mountain of rest. He did not set foot on the land below for which the people were longing by reason of the promise. He who preferred to live by what flowed from above no longer tasted earthly food. But having come to the very top of the mountain, he, like a good sculptor who has fashioned well the whole statue of his own life, did not simply bring his creation to an end, but he placed the finishing touch on his work. 314. What does the history say about this? That Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died as Yahweh decreed, and no one has ever found his grave. His eyes were undimmed, and his face unimpaired. From this we learn that when one has accomplished such noble actions, he is considered worthy of this sublime name, to be called servant of Yahweh, which is the same as saying that he is better than all others. For one would not serve God unless he had become superior to everyone in the world. This for him is the end of the virtuous life, an end wrought by the word of God. History speaks of death, a living death, which is not followed by the grave or fills the tomb, or brings dimness to the eyes and aging to the person. 315. What then are we taught through what has been said? To have but one purpose in life, to be called servants of God by virtue of the lives we live. For when you conquer all enemies, the Egyptian, the Amalekite, the Idumean, the Midianite, cross the water, are enlightened by the cloud, are sweetened by the wood, drink from the rock, taste of the food from above, make your ascent up the mountain through purity and sanctity, and when you arrive there, you are instructed in the divine mystery by the sound of the trumpets, and in the impenetrable darkness draw near to God by your faith, and there are taught the mysteries of the tabernacle and the dignity of the priesthood. 316. And when you, as a sculptor, carve in your own heart the divine oracles which you receive from God, and when you destroy the golden idol, that is, if you wipe from your life the desire of covetousness, and when you are elevated to such heights that you appear invincible to the magic of Balaam, by magic, You will perceive the crafty deceit of this life through which men, drugged as though by some filter of Circe, are changed into the form of irrational animals and leave their proper nature. And when you come through all these things, and the staff of the priesthood blossoms in you, drawing no moisture at all from the earth, but having its own unique power for producing fruit, that is the nut whose first taste is bitter and tough, but whose inside is sweet and edible. When you destroy everything which opposes your worth, as Dathan was swallowed in the earth and Kor was consumed by the fire, then you will draw near to the goal. 317. I mean by goal that for the sake of which everything is done, for example. The goal of agriculture is the enjoyment of its fruits. The goal of building a house is living in it. The goal of commerce is wealth, and the goal of striving in contests is the prize. In the same way, too, the goal of the sublime way of life is being called a servant of God. Along with this honor is contemplated an end which is not covered by a tomb. It refers to the life lived simply and free from evil appendages. 318. Scripture describes another characteristic of this service to God. The eye is not dimmed, nor does the person age. For how can an eye which is always in the light be dimmed by the darkness from which it is always separated? And the person who by every means achieves incorruption in his whole life admits no corruption in himself. For he who has truly come to be in the image of God, and who is in no way turned aside from the divine character, bears in himself its distinguishing marks and shows in all things his conformity to the archetype. He beautifies his own soul with what is incorruptible, unchangeable, and shares in no evil at all. Conclusion. 319. These things concerning the perfection of the virtuous life. O Caesarius, man of God, we have briefly written for you, tracing in outline like a pattern of beauty the life of the great Moses, so that each one of us might copy the image of the beauty which has been shown to us by imitating his way of life. What more trustworthy witness of the fact that Moses did attain the perfection which was possible would be found than the divine voice which said to him, "I have known you more than all others"? It is also shown in the fact that he is named the friend of God by God himself, and by preferring to perish with all the rest. If the Divine One did not, through his good will, forgive their errors, he stayed God's wrath against the Israelites. God averted judgment so as not to grieve his friend. All such things are a clear testimony and demonstration of the fact that the life of Moses did ascend the highest mount of perfection. 320. Since the goal of the virtuous way of life was the very thing we have been seeking, and this goal has been found in what we have said, it is time for you, noble friend, to look to that example, and by transferring to your own life what is contemplated through spiritual interpretation of the things spoken literally, to be known by God and to become his friend. This is true perfection. Not to avoid a wicked life because, like slaves, we servilely fear punishment, nor to do good because we hope for rewards, as if cashing in on the virtuous life by some businesslike and contractual arrangement. On the contrary, disregarding all those things for which we hope and which have been reserved by promise, we regard falling from God's friendship as the only thing dreadful, and we consider becoming God's friend the only thing worthy of honor and desire. This, as I have said, is the perfection of life. 321. As your understanding is lifted up to what is magnificent and divine, whatever you may find, and I know full well that you will find many things, will most certainly be for the common benefit in Christ Jesus. Amen.